One of the advantages of being retired after 47 years of local parish ministry is that I don't have to worry about administration and fundraising. And while your pastors were at work doing all of those things this week, as well as many others, I was privileged to leave on Sunday afternoon and fly to Geneva, Switzerland, and then go by train over to Lausanne for 4 days of meetings with a delegation of 13 high-level Iranian Muslim clerics and 13 American Jewish and Christian scholars and religious leaders for intense conversations sponsored by the Norwegian government with 5 representatives of a peace foundation, with papers being presented on the theme human rights in the Abrahamic religious traditions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It was a strategic moment because they see the news here in the United States and were quite alarmed by a cleric determined to burn the Quran and the public sentiment so opposed to the mosque at the area fairly close to Ground Zero. And in the erudite discussion of these papers and the meal shared together, the intention of the Norwegians, who do not have great military might, have a degree of neutrality, getting people together in a neutral country like Switzerland for these kinds of conversations. It was quite a mind-expanding experience. Then I came home on Thursday evening, drove over to Pittsburgh on Friday for the memorial service of one of my dear friends, which I participated. So it's been a full week. And as I've been going through this week, I've been working on the message for this morning. It was announced in advance the profile of the church that God uses. And frankly, it's right in front of you if you open your Bibles to that passage Betty so well read a few moments ago. And you will get the most out of this message if you have your Bible on your lap with your bulletin or your thumb there for the message. During the past 25 years, there have been 3 books highly discussed in the academic world. And I'm not going to get real academic, but I'd like to mention these just in passing because they really tee up the topic of the morning. One is a book by Alistair MacIntyre, a philosopher at Notre Dame, titled After Virtue. In this philosophical work, he talks about a philosophical movement that emerged briefly in England around 1902, only was recognized for several years. And at its core, the theme was this: do whatever you feel like doing. Now, you've never heard the term emotivism attached to that, probably, unless you've read the philosophical works in that field. But it sort of sounds like the spirit of our day, doesn't it? A second work that has been discussed is the many writings of Robert Bella and his associates. This communitarian sociologist has wrestled with the culture in which we live and done many surveys and has come up in his book with much that is descriptive about American life, but very little that is prescriptive. And in that book, he refers to a third book that many academics go back to time after time, one written way back in the 1800s by Alexis de Tocqueville, who traveled here in the United States and was quite enamored with the individualism that was set free in the emerging democracy called the United States, so different from the aristocratic rulership of the continent and of Great Britain, where people are pretty much locked sociologically into the group in which they were born. There was the freedom of movement in American culture for people to assert themselves, their individuality, their competence, and to better their circumstances and the circumstances of their family. He was very complimentary of the individualism, but gave a warning. The warning was this: that the day ever comes that the three elements that hold American life together and give some kind of stability that keeps that individualism from running rampant are removed, there could be a problem. And he mentioned that those three elements were the family and its stability, the religious institutions that were strong, and the hands-on involvement of the average citizen in the political process. We stop and look at the environment today and realize, how is the family? How are the religious institutions doing? How hands-on are we in the political process? I hear so many people simply sneer at the political process, and yet politics is simply us doing our business for the welfare of our community, is it not? And McIntyre, going back to the book After Virtue, says that even as there was a first Dark Ages, as the barbarians invaded from the north of the European continent southward, we are entering a new Dark Ages. And this time, the barbarians are from within. We are the barbarians, he says, because we've lost our sense of Aristotelian, Republican, and biblical values that enable a society to be that which is most healthful. Now you say, what does that have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, we are a mainline church, and frankly, we have now become a sideline church. And that's not so bad. For the context that the New Testament was written is the context of the church being sidelined, but serving the world. Not being in charge, but being a servant of a society that was fraught with much of the relativity that we have today, where people did what they felt like doing, with all kinds of religious confusion, all kinds of moral depravity, and what a privilege it is to be the people of God in that kind of environment. In fact, Bella gives one little illustration that is helpful in all of the prescription. He tells about a Father Morrison and a little Episcopal church in San Francisco where the people come together each Sunday to hear the Word of God preached. They have their Bible study groups. They come to the front to celebrate the Mass of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They go with the assurance of forgiveness for sins as they repent of their sins. And they go into the community to help the homeless, to feed the hungry, to minister to the victims of AIDS and the other ministries that go on. And this sociologist says, that's what we need in this day. So I put before you a profile of the church that God uses. Much of my preaching with you up till now has been individualistic. We've been talking about the kinds of issues that you and I have and live with daily. This message is designed to speak primarily to the corporate privilege that we have of being the Church of Jesus Christ. But not only that, if you're going to have this fleshed out corporately in community, you have to have people that are living the life, right? You just can't put that label on a church. It has to be made up of people who themselves are committed to this. And I'm going to ask you to do something I've not asked you to before, except once before, and that is get out your pen, get out a pencil, because this sermon has 7 points. Don't worry. You say 3 should be the right number. They're going to be quick. They're going to be words, but they're words that are profound words that mark, qualities that mark the church that God uses. These words describe a church in Antioch. Antioch, if you have a map of the Mediterranean in your mind, and you see far to the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, the coast of Israel, Palestine, whatever you'd want to call it, up to the north where Turkey, Lebanon, and Syria all come together. Technically, it's right in that area. It was a third most prominent city of the first century by the name of Antioch. It was on the Orontes River. It was a wealthy city. It was a profligate city, much sexual immorality, all kinds of churning. It was a multicultural city that had a lot of Jewish, a lot of Romans, a lot of Greeks in that city. And it says in the text that was read, after the persecution surrounding death of Stephen, the first of the deacons that was martyred, the believers traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, verse 19, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews, but among there were some Jews of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists, also proclaiming the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. Evangelism. That's the word. Write it down. Evangelism is a mark of the church that God is using. Quality in the life of the believer God is using. It's so easy for us to be proud of our buildings, our budgets, about which we worry, our staff, and in a time of interim as you have now, the great concern that you get the right person to fill this pulpit. And so caught up in the mechanics of money and buildings and attendance and all of this that we forget that that is not the primary work of the church. Oh, it takes that. But our work is to tell people about Jesus. Has anyone been born again here recently? Mitch shared what he and Helen have been doing through these years. We gave a standing ovation to him and his work. Why? Because he's been leading our young people to faith in Jesus Christ. But he can't do it alone. And your pastors can't do it alone. We're all called to share our faith in Jesus Christ in winsome ways with others. Not forcing them, not cajoling them. But we're made up of a people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ in repentance and trust. Some of us have dramatic conversion stories. For others of us, it's been a gradual coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But the question is it a church committed to evangelism? The second quality is accountability. The church at Jerusalem heard about the fact that the word of God was being preached and a great number had come. Not only Jewish, but Hellenists, Gentiles, and it concerned them. They wonder, now, is this okay? And they sent a fellow by the name of Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas from your biblical studies? Years before, when the Apostle Paul, then named Saul of Tarsus, was converted on the road to Damascus, he went out to the desert. We don't know how long he was there, but he was there for some time. And then he came to Jerusalem to see the leaders of the church, to tell them about his conversion experience. And the leaders said, keep that guy away from us. He's a Trojan horse. He's going to come in our midst, and he's going to learn our secrets, and then he's going to kill us and wipe us out. But Barnabas, of a gracious spirit, a man that earlier in Acts, the historian Luke, who wrote the book of the life of Jesus called the Gospel according to Luke, and also the historian, the medical doctor who wrote the book of Acts, describes Barnabas earlier on as one who sold some land and gave it to the church when those two did it and didn't give all of it, Ananias and Sapphira. He had this generous spirit. And also had interceded on behalf of Paul, said, let's trust God. Maybe God could have changed Saul's life. And he welcomed him along with the leaders. In the meantime, Barnabas continued to be there in Jerusalem. Well, they send him, and he pastors this group. He sends word back that this is good. It's authentic. It's real. God is at work here. And it says, the news of the church came to the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast devotion. He was an exhorter. He was an encourager. F. Folks Jackson, the great church historian, writes these words, very interesting words. He says, "Barnabas indeed is one of the most attractive characters in the New Testament. He possessed the rare gift of discerning merit in others. Probably inferior in ability to Paul, he was his superior in spiritual graces. He seems to have been utterly without jealousy, eager to excuse the faults of others, quick to recognize merit, ready to compromise for the sake of peace. Paul's elevation of character makes him scarcely human, while the virtues of Barnabas make him singularly lovable." I love that phrase. "The Paul of history contributes to the progress of the world. Barnabas and those like him make it endurable to live in. Whilst we admit the greatness of Paul, we cannot forget that Barnabas was the real pioneer of a world embracing Christianity." End of quote. The accountability that comes from pastoral ministry, the type of which Barnabas was doing. But then there's a third quality, and that is nurture. Nurture. It's one thing to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's another thing to grow in that faith. When I get on that plane on Tuesday to fly back to California, if I happen to stumble into the captain and say, "Tell me, how did you get into this business?" He said, "Oh, as a kid, I was grew up right near Washington, and I just loved the sound of those planes taking off from National Airport." And he said, "I decided then and there in a great emotional experience to become a pilot." "You ever go to flight school?" "Oh, no. What do you mean? Who needs flight school?" "What do you mean? You haven't been checked out on this equipment?" "What do you mean, checked out on the equipment?" "I've had a great experience." I think I'd turn around and walk back, wouldn't you? You want a skilled surgeon who didn't just have some kind of epiphany that he was to be, she was to be a surgeon. You want someone who knows what they're doing. In fact, you'd like to know how many times they've done this surgery before and how much they're keeping up in their profession. And if you and I are going to be professionals, professors of faith in Jesus Christ, professional believers, we need to grow in our faith. And Junior's talked about some opportunities you have in adult education here. And we see that Barnabas was a bit concerned because he was a simple man. He was a Jew from Cyprus. And here he had this amazingly complex society of not only Jews becoming Christians, he understood that, but Hellenists, Greeks, and Romans, each with their own particular mental mindset and the complexities and overlappings of these. So he scratches his head and says, "I wonder how Saul of Tarsus is doing. Years have gone by now." And he goes up the coast over to the southern coast of Turkey, and he goes to Tarsus and he says, "Saul, come and teach these people. You have gifts that I don't have." And Saul leaves his tent making and picks up and goes over to Antioch. And it's very interesting, but it says here, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul," verse 25, "and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was at Antioch that we got our name. The disciples were first called Christians." Okay, how many qualities do we have at this point? One, the first service, second service did better than you. Okay, what's the first one? Okay, you're there. Good. Evangelism. Two? Accountability. Three? Nurture. Okay. Now, the fourth one is giving. It says here that word came of a famine. "And they took an offering and each gave according to their ability." Well, wait a second. We're a brand new church. We've only been at it for a few months. We've got bills to pay here. This is the first New Testament recorded, as I see it, collection for world hunger. And they had Paul and Barnabas actually take the funds to Jerusalem themselves so that it wouldn't get ripped off by whatever banking system or conveyance of cash there was in the first century. The reality was and is that if this church called National Presbyterian Church, if all of us simply did the basic biblical standard of tithing, you wouldn't have any financial worries for anything that goes on in this church. And you'd have so much more to go all throughout the world for all kinds of social and spiritual needs. From the pensioner to the wealthiest among us, if joyfully that's the starting point of generosity, and we really believe that God says we can live better on 90% than 100% or 105% or 110%, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it would revolutionize your individual life and the life of this congregation. I've seen it work. When I went to California, Ann and I were the third largest givers in the church, began to teach tithing, and we saw a church just explode with the possibilities of ministry that comes from that kind of biblical stewardship and generosity. Ted Ferris, some of you may remember if you were in the Boston area, was for many years a rector of Trinity Episcopal Church there. He writes this, quote, "A person can be famous, successful, rich, achieve great things, but if that person has not cultivated and refined that natural instinct to help others in distress until it rises above all other instincts and dominates them, is sovereign over them, that person as a person is a failure." Strong statement, but so true. Giving. The fifth word I struggle with because I know it has implications for some of you that is not good, but I'm going to use it anyway, and by the time I'm done defining it, I think you'd be okay with it. The quality that marks the Church of Jesus Christ is also inclusivity. Inclusivity. I would say heterogeneity, but that's a little bit overwhelming word, instead of homogeneity. What I'm saying here is we see as we jump over chapter 12, which is a non sequitur, it's there for good reason, but the story picks up again in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. Here you have spiritual gifts, here you have a couple of people of color, Simeon of Niger and Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, you have an aristocrat of the court of Herod, and you have Saul of Tarsus, just among the leadership of the church. You had this terrific diversity of Jew and of Roman and of Greek in all of the subcategories of this. The church growth experts say you can grow a church much faster if you have homogeneity. Everybody's sort of the same. But I don't see that as a biblical church. And even if we are more alike than we might want to be, just by the nature of where we're planted, the fact that we're connectional in our Presbyterian church links us with those other churches all over the Washington area and all over the country and all over the world. If we take seriously the collegial nature of that accountability in that kind of fellowship. But a sixth word here, and the sixth word is the word worship. It's a quality that marks the church God uses. And while they were, verse 2, worshiping the Lord, now I'm going to make a confession to you. You would assume your pastors are the best worshipers in the room. But I can't speak for your pastors, but I can speak for myself. Sometimes I can get preoccupied thinking about what I'm going to say when it's my turn, that I don't concentrate on the words of a hymn or on the confession or on some other aspect of the service. Worship, my friends, is work. It takes discipline to not let your mind wander to other things that are important but detract from our worship of the triune God. What a privilege to concentrate and really worship and realize these words we sing didn't come together by accident and there's so much richness. And even if the preacher puts you sound asleep, at least you can read the text from which perhaps he or she should have been preaching anyway and go with a blessing. How important it is to take worship seriously. And part of worship for them was fasting. We could do a whole message on fasting. The privilege of intentionally stepping away from food for a period of time When I do it, I'll do it for a several-week period, not for several weeks in a row, but for a 36-hour period. And when I first started it, it was so hard about 10 or 11 the first morning, the craving for food that I hadn't had since dinner the night before. But then about 1 or 2, I'd get into almost a euphoric sense of closeness to God and awareness of self and need and spiritual reality. And then the next morning, breakfast tasted awfully good. But there are some values. Here they were worshiping, and they were, and it implies they were listening. They were expecting God to say something, and they didn't like what God said. Sometimes we don't. It says here that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." They didn't like it, so they did some more fasting and praying, and God still said the same thing. We don't want to lose. We got a great preacher, pastor, we got a great teacher, we got a great thing going here. Let someone else go out and do that mission work. But no, they were obedient. And the seventh quality of the church God uses, the profile, is it's a missional church. The word is missional. Not just so caught up in itself, but a generosity of spirit for the world that people come to Jesus Christ and we send the very best out there to serve the world. And to be very honest with you, if they hadn't said yes to that, we probably wouldn't be here today. We're parking on the nickel of the church at Antioch because if you look at the next verse, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there to Cyprus." That was Paul's first missionary journey. I'm going to give a confession. I often will drive an extra block or two to find a space with money left on the meter. And what I've never done is, as I go back to my car, is punched in 4 quarters for the next person. I'm content to park on someone else's nickel. Perhaps it's okay in those circumstances, but not spiritually speaking. We're the beneficiaries of those who were missional with intention, got beyond their own local involvement, and went into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. My friends, I've preached longer than I should. I'm a guest preacher. You don't have to have me back, but I've got passion on this. I conclude with this word on the first page of our book of order. People don't associate great inspiration with the Presbyterian Book of Order, but listen to these words. The great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the church of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of the truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. My friends, sounds a lot like the church in Antioch. A lot like the church that God uses. And remember, you don't pick the words you like the most. The church God uses is clear-cut in evangelism, in accountability, in nurture, in giving, in worship, in inclusivity, and in being missional. Let's be that kind of individual. Let's be that kind of church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.